Before we begin picking up where we left off last week, if we could together bow our heads in a word of prayer this morning. We thank you for the privilege to gather before our triune God, to be able to bless and worship your name. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would give us strength and perseverance in order that we might do that in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to study your word, and in particular ecclesiology, that you would reveal to us your word, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see, ears to hear. You might grant to us understanding, that we might glorify you here on earth in the manner in which we organize ourselves and operate as a corporate body. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us then this day, that you would bless us, that you would aliven our spirits, that you would cause us to have joy as we gather together this morning as your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we began to look at common causes of discord. We went through 16 of the 20, so we just want to look at the last four, and then we're going to look at duties of Christian fellowship. Now, remember, this comes on the heels of really a few weeks of looking at church discipline and excommunication as well, and so. Here we wanted to look at, okay, well, what are things that we can do to prevent being in that position? Right? So we looked at common causes of discord, things that we ought to stay away from. And now we want to look at, shortly, duties of Christian fellowship. Okay, these are things we don't want to do, but what are the things that we should be working towards? Right? What are the things that we should be laboring after in the church? That we would be a united body, where there wouldn't be dissension, division, divide, where there wouldn't be opportunity for kind of corrective discipline in that sense. So we finished with 16. So 17, another common cause of discord within the church, is to refuse the Lord's table because you think someone else is guilty of evil. But you haven't yet proceeded with Matthew 18. So there is no suspension, there is no excommunication, but you say, I think this person is guilty of whatever this is. I don't want to partake of the Lord's table with them. And so you remove yourself from the Lord's table. We are not to do that. But rather you're to let the process play out, right? Let things proceed before going that route. Number 18, when you receive a charge about another before you know the truth of the matter. Right? This can, we can see why that would be a common cause of discord, right? To receive the truth of the matter before you even know the facts of it. Although, isn't that a lot of times what people do? You know, someone in the church will tell you something about someone else or something else that happened. You'll receive that, and then you'll start thinking certain things about that person, or you'll stay away from that person, or you will. There'll be a lack of love shown to that person, a lack of an affectionate disposition of the heart, because right we heard something that we don't even know to be true, and so we see obviously how that could be a cause of discord in the church. Number 19, when an accusation is brought against an elder contrary to rule, right? When an accusation is brought against an elder contrary to rule. Again, it's got to be on the basis of two or three witnesses. If someone comes up to you and just goes, hey, this rumor about your pastor or something, right? Those aren't things that we are to be receiving. Those aren't things we are to be hearing. Those aren't things we are to be welcoming. In fact, we're to go, no, I don't want to hear that. You shouldn't be spreading rumors that you don't know. You need to go talk to him if you think these things are true. But not feeding into it. Okay. And then 20. When gifted brethren are not duly encouraged, first privately to exercise their gifts, and in time called forth to exercise those gifts. And all the while encouraging learning for the better accomplishment. So remember, this is Benjamin Keach's list from his book, The Glory of a True Church. And here he's simply saying, when the church identifies men who are gifted, that in due time, right, we are to give them opportunity to exercise those gifts. Before, though, even exercising those gifts, we ought to be privately encouraging them in study and in development and in the cultivation of great orthodoxy before they come up here and start preaching things to Christ's people. But obviously, right, if someone feels called to preach, has the gifts, has been identified by the church, to not use them, right, would obviously cause discord. Right? There's this person who feels this great burden, who has those gifts, and we don't even grant to them an opportunity to exercise those gifts. Now, realize though this, that until maybe the church, or the leadership, the elders decide, hey, I think it's time for this person to come before the congregation, exercise those gifts, that same person ought to be exercising those gifts though on a weekly basis, right? When you see the folks in the church, if you believe you have a gift to teach, that should be something that is evident to the church, because you are encouraging, edifying, every time that you see folks, and people are going to end up coming up and going, hey, have you thought about this person? Have you thought about that person? Because, they know Scripture so well, and they have the right things to say, and I feel like they might be able to teach, that they have that ability and that gift. But if all you're saving your gift for is to stand up in the pulpit, right, then you're really sinning, because you're failing to use the gift God gave you within the body, in the church. And for the benefit of the church, and rather you're just looking to promote yourself, right? You want to get up in the pulpit and kind of be the man, be the star of the show. But if you're unwilling to use that gift amongst the body, then certainly I think that's a testament to that you're not ready to stand up in the pulpit either. Right? All right, so that brings us to a close. For the common causes of discord, let me ask a question, because I'm sure everyone went home last Sunday and they poured over their notes on these and they thought about them. And was there anything surprising in this list? Was there anything that you said, "Oh, I didn't think about that. I think this is really good," or things that you maybe question about the list? Okay. We'll move on then to duties of Christian fellowship. Duties of Christian fellowship. So these are all the things, and remember this comes from John Owen's book, Duties of Christian Fellowship. These are all the things that we ought to, as church members, be laboring over, be demonstrating in the body every Sunday when we come to it, and even throughout the week, right? And maybe checking on one another and helping one another if someone needs help, all those sorts of things. And so we'll start with rule number one. I believe there's 15. We're not going to get through them all today, but we'll come back and finish in 2 weeks. Julius is doing Sunday school next week, but in 2 weeks then we'll come back and finish this. So rule number one, have a duty. We have a duty of affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things toward one another, a love compared to that of Christ and His church. Okay? That we have a sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another. And if you think about, even when we went over our series on marriage and the family, what do we say was that, what was kind of foundational for the exercise of all other duties towards one another? It was love, right? We said love makes everything else easier. It makes everything else sweeter. Without it, it makes everything else harder. Right? You don't feel like doing it. You don't want to do it. You have no desire to do it apart from love. And so love is really foundational. Love towards one another. We'll just highlight just a few texts real quick. John chapter 15. Jesus says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Okay, so we see Christ commands that we love one another. So if you want to, first of all, a motive for demonstrating love towards one another, well, Christ commanded you to. We can think about also Romans chapter 13. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Okay? So here, right, we are bound to observe that moral law. As we do, what are we doing? We're fulfilling the law of love towards one another as we are keeping at the second table, right? One thing, though, we have to understand is that love is not, the type of love that we are speaking about is not natural to man, right? This is a love that springs forth out of the renewed life, the spiritual life, a life in Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? So this is a love that one cannot have nor exercise apart from Christ in the Spirit. Rule number two, then. Believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. Right? Believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. Why is prayer so important? It's a what? It's a means of grace, right? It's a means of grace that God has given to us that we might go before the throne and plead with God, that we might have the ear of God, that He would listen to us. And not just right for ourselves. Yes, we are called to call out to God and to offer up supplications for our own needs, right? Give us this day our daily bread. But not only are we commanded to do that for ourselves, but for others as well, right? For the church, for people of all kinds, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Even our enemies, even those who persecute us, right? We are called to pray for. And so we need to be in prayer for the good, the prosperity, the flourishing, the peace, the increase, the edification, protection of the church. And that's a duty, though, that's required of us all. Right? It's not just, the pastor prays for the church or prays for the members of the church. Or praise for the growth of the church. It's the duty of every member as well. And if you think about it, I struggle maybe with loving some folks like I ought. Well, what do you think is going to cultivate more love for one another than prayer? Lord, I thank you for this brother or this sister, for Sister X, because of the grace you've given her. And you thank God for one another, and you thank God for the good things that you see in one another. And all that's going to do is help to grow greater love amongst God's people. Right? Instead of spending time, in your room thinking about what you despise about one another, what you wish you could change, we ought to spend more time cultivating a heart of love. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer, right? Through prayer, and even asking God. Sister X sometimes gets on my nerves. Forgive me and help me to be more patient, to overlook her weaknesses, and that you might help my own weaknesses in doing that as well. Right? So, again, that's a duty for everyone, and the motive really for that is the glory of God, right? The glory of his church, right? That the church would reflect God's glory, and not bring a stain upon it by the way in which we interact with one another. And we see this in Scripture. Just a couple of examples, right? Paul does this continually, right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So, right, Paul's always, you can open up the letters, he begins most of his letters, right, with prayer to God for those believers. We even see, isn't this Paul's command? Ephesians chapter 6, 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And that includes not just members sitting in the pews, but the minister as well. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. Right, so a prayer for ministers as well. We are just as much in need of prayer as everyone else in the church as well. Rule number 3 then, believers must strive and fight with determination in every legitimate way by their actions and sufferings for the purity of the ordinances, for the honor, liberty, and privileges of the congregation, and in order to help others in the face of all opponents and adversaries. So, really what this rule is talking about is our dealings with people. Right? Our dealings with people. We might think about it, Jude 3 would be a text we would look to. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Right? So striving and fighting with determination by your actions and your suffering for the purity of the word, of the ordinances, for the honor, the liberty, the privileges of the congregation in the face of opponents and adversaries. Right? That's those in the church and even those who would oppose us outside of the church. Another text would be, we can consider 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 as well then. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. Okay, so always being ready. If someone wants to come into the church and lord over the church in some way as to take away liberties that Christ won, right? We have to be ready to defend those liberties. If there are people who are trying to bring in, right, heterodox opinions in the church, right, we have to stand up for orthodox. We have to contend for the faith. Right, that's really what it's talking about. That's everyone's job, right? Again, not just my job, it's your guys' job as well, right? Even to do that in your home, to do that with other people that you might talk with outside who even call themselves Christians. Now, in order to fulfill this rule correctly, though, what must we all do? Well, be diligent in the study of God's Word, right? How can you defend it if you don't know it? Because you and that person are going to point to the same text, but he's going to mean something different than you mean. And how are you going to be able to demonstrate that if you don't know God's Word, if you haven't studied it diligently and studied it diligently with all prayer? Right? That God would bless your reading, that God would bless the study, that God would grant to you spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that you would know how we are to worship God, what we are to think about God, how we are to live and behave in the world, in order that we can explain gently and kindly to humble people who are inquisitive about the faith, and also, though, to be able to stop the mouths of the arrogant and the foolish as well. Rule number four. Believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. Right? An unremitting care and effort to preserve unity. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but right, how many of us can say, right, that is what we do? We demonstrate an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity. Or do sometimes each one of us contribute to a little disunity, a little discord? John Owen points out really three types of unity. He's talking about a spiritual unity brought about by participation in the same grace, the same Spirit, the same Christ. And so there ought to be a unity just amongst Christians, right? Because we have that same Spirit. Also, though, church unity, and this is simply, right, participation in worship together and all the ordinances together, in fellowship together, right? Kind of the opposite of doing things that cause divide in the church, but rather joining together with God's people, participating in all things together within the church. And also civil unity, right? Civil unity, seeking the good and the welfare of others, even outside the church as well, right? And so, right, we're to seek peace with all people, Paul says. Right? And so unity is something that we all ought to be striving for. John Owen says, to fulfill this duty, we have to labor by prayer and faith, to have our hearts seasoned with affectionate love. He says, you have to watch carefully ourselves for the first signs of strife. Think about it this way, for example. There's a small crack, a small leak in some hose in your house, some pipe. If we are unaware of it, or if we see it and we don't care, if we just continue to let it maybe fracture more and more and more, what's going to happen? It's going to eventually burst, right? It's like, you know, a dam keeping the water back. There's a big crack and things don't get fixed, eventually the dam will break. The water is going to come crashing through. And so when we think about this, if we want to show unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, one of the things you have to do is search your heart often. And be honest and ask the Lord to reveal to you those areas perhaps in which you don't have unity with someone, or where there is some strife, some resentment, some anger towards someone in the church, that you might immediately, right, identify it, go to the Lord, go to that person, try to, you know, desire and seek to do all that we can to put it out instead of allowing it to fester, right, and to build and to grow, because before you know it, then it's going to cause a much bigger issue. And so we want to really strike immediately at any root of division that we see arising in our own hearts. And how do we do that? What's one of the ways we do that? Is simply by continually, day after day after day, conforming to the image of Christ. Right? The more you conform to Christ's image, the less we're going to see that in our own lives and in our hearts. Rule number five. Believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from men of the world in all their ways of false worship so that we are seen to be different. Now, again, this does not mean that we just, you know, separate in the sense that we have no dealings with unbelievers. Right? We have to work in the world. You have neighbors who are unbelievers. All sorts of things you're gonna be interacting with the unbeliever. When we talk about separation from the world, that's not what it means. Right? When Scripture talks about separation from the world, it's separation from them in the sin of the world. It's separation from them in false worship. It's separation from them when they are engaging in whatever the case, you know, sinful conversation, when they are demonstrating enmity towards the gospel, right? That's what he's talking about when he talks about separation from the world, right? In order to be totally separate from the world, we have to be removed from it. He has us in the world for a reason, right? For a purpose. Right? Part of that is that we might interact with the unbeliever, right? That they might come to know something about the gospel through us. That we might be a blessing to them, spiritually as well as in temporal things as well. And so that's not what separation means, right? Not, I have a brother who's not a believer, I'm never talking to him again. No, that's not what it means. And maybe to conclude that point, while though we separate, and while we do it even for those reasons that I highlighted, we have to also remember that we don't give undue offense while we separate either. Which is to say, we don't sin in our separation. Right? Remember that not just what we do, but the manner in which we do it's important. Right? What does Peter say, 1 Peter chapter 2, that what was so important, that was really a central theme to that entire first epistle? Right? Keep your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. Right? That on the day of the visitation, they might glorify and honor God. And we'll end then with rule six. Believers should engage in frequent spiritual conversation for edification according to the measure of their gifts. Every person in this church ought to make a great effort to build one another up through spiritual conversation. Right, we ought to all be contributing. I mean, you do that at home, right? We do that with our families at home. Should we not do that with our family at church? Right? We should be engaging in spiritual conversation in the church. We should be seeking to build one another up. Again, though, in order to do this, right, we have to know the Word of God. But we see this practice in Scripture. Think about all that happened to Job and what happens, right? Job chapter 2 verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, right? Each from their own place together to show him sympathy and to comfort him. Right? That's the kind of thing that we need to be doing in the church. But that also means that we need to know about each other's lives as well, investing in one another that we might be able to come to them and speak that word of comfort or to be that ear to listen when you know someone's struggling through some evil. But we have to know one another. But this is the duty of everyone in the church, is to know one another. Yeah, not pry into every area of their life, but to really know one another, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to intimately know our brother or our sister. Okay. So, that brings us then to a conclusion this morning. We'll pick up with Rule 7 then the next time that we meet to discuss this.